Well, I'm glad that God is our refuge and strength indeed. Colossians chapter number 1, that's where we are in our Bibles, Colossians chapter number 1. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Our ushers have Bibles that you can use while you're here in the service. Colossians chapter number 1. I want to look at verse number 15, Colossians chapter number 1, verses 15 down through verse number 19 today. If you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, it'd be page 1,262 would be one of the Bibles that's handed out to you. Colossians chapter number 1, looking here in verse number 15 down through verse number 19. Well, if you found it, would you please stand if it's all possible? And let's read these verses here together in Colossians chapter number 1, starting here in verse number 15. The Bible says this, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'd get a hold of this passage here this morning, Lord, that we'd realize that, in fact, Christ is preeminent. Father, that he needs to be preeminent in our hearts and our lives. Father, as we realize how great he is, Lord, often we get so taken up with life and the things of life, Lord, we forget that there is somebody much greater than life, the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be taken up with that here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. While the Bible lifts up the person of Jesus Christ, the verses that we have before us here this morning in verses 15 through 19, probably do that more than any other single passage in Scripture. We've titled our study of the book of Colossians here together, "The Preeminence of Christ," because that's really what the book of Colossians brings to us or shows us, that in fact Christ is preeminent. But what this passage does is, if you will, takes that to a new level. The preeminence of Christ is just brought out really in three different aspects here in these verses, and we'll look at that. But before we do, I want you to think about the word preeminence. Webster would define preeminence as this: having paramount rank, dignity, or importance. That is, that our text this morning is telling us that Jesus should have paramount rank, that Jesus should have paramount dignity, that Jesus should have paramount importance in our life. And I hope we see that as we look at these three things together that the book of Colossians here in these verses tell us about him. Notice the first thing, and that is this, that Jesus is preeminent because of who he is. Jesus is preeminent because of who he is. Notice again verse number 15 here in the passage. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" That is, the Bible, first of all, tells us that Jesus is preeminent. Why is he preeminent? Because of who he is. Well, who is he? He is the image of the invisible God. That's what the Bible tells us. He's the invisible God, or the image of the invisible God. Now, when the Bible brings out that he's the image of the invisible God, we've got to understand what it's talking about. It's not talking about just a likeness. For instance, if I was to hold up a penny here. You probably can't see a penny from where you are, or at least see the inscription or anything that's on the penny. But we're all familiar with a penny, aren't we? Well, who's on the penny? Abraham Lincoln is on the penny. Now, if I would have said it to you, here it is. Here is Abraham Lincoln. Everybody would have said, no, no, no. That's a picture. That's an image. That's a likeness of Abraham Lincoln. But it is not Abraham Lincoln, unless he lost a lot of weight because he got really thin. And all those things. That is not Abraham Lincoln, is it? No, it's not, but it is the image. But when the Bible is using the word image here, it's not using an image in the same sense of a picture of somebody. Rather, it's using it here in the idea of an exact image or an equal representation. That's what the word is being used here. See, when we see Jesus, it is that we are seeing God. We are seeing an exact image of God. We are seeing an equal representation of God. See, the verse is pointing out something about God, who is the image of the invisible God. That is, we cannot see God. Take your Bibles and turn over here to Hebrews chapter number 11. Just to your right a little bit here, Hebrews chapter number 11, and look at verse number 27, page 1302. 1302, and we see this idea that God is invisible. In Hebrews chapter number 11, in verse number 27, page 1302, look what the Bible says. It says, by faith, and it's talking here about Moses. So Moses, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now look at this. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible, is what the Bible says. That is, Moses endured. Moses went through the things that he did. Why? Because he saw the one who was invisible. He saw God. How did he do that? Well, he saw him by faith, but he didn't see him with his eyes. Because why? God is invisible. And that's what the Bible is bringing out here about Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. Turn over to the book of John. John chapter number 1. Look at page 1115. John chapter number 1 in your Bibles. And look what the Bible says here about God. John chapter number 1. And look at verse number 18. John chapter number 1 and verse number 18, page 1115. The Bible says this. No man has seen God at any time. Well, why is that? Because God's invisible. That's just simply what the verse is trying to point out to us here. No man has seen God at any time. But notice what the rest of the verse says. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Or if you will, the Son, Jesus Christ, showed us God. You can't see God, but you can see Jesus. That's what the verse is bringing out to us here, about here. Look over in John chapter number 14. John chapter number 14, just a little bit later right here in the book of John. John chapter number 14, and look here at verse number 8. When it says here, John chapter number 14 and verse number 8, the Bible says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. What did Philip want to see? Well, he wanted to see God. That's what he wanted. He said, Jesus, if we could just see God, we'd know this. We'd have this all figured out. We'd understand what's going on. If we could just do that. In verse number 9, Jesus said to them, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? See, what is the Bible bringing out here? The Bible is bringing out here, if you've seen Jesus, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. You've seen God. Here's the whole idea here. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is exactly God. He's what we know of God. He's what we can see of God. He is the express image or express representation of God. If you've seen one, you have seen the other. Now, there are many people who want to give a lot of problems when it comes to this idea. Matter of fact, going way back to the 4th century, it was Arius in the 4th century who taught, hey, Jesus isn't God. And if you've seen Jesus, you haven't seen God. Why? Because they're different people. That's what Arius would teach way back in the 4th century. Today, modern equivalent of Arius, Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witnesses today say, well, you can't see God. God and Jesus are two different people. Yet, can I say this? You cannot be honest with the Bible and say that God and Jesus are two different people. It's just an impossibility that this Jesus and God are, in fact, the same person. I want you to think about it in two ways. Number one, that's the point of Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 15, 16, and 17. The point is here that Jesus is God. Or if you will, the point is that Jesus is preeminent. That's what this passage is teaching us. Jesus is preeminent. Now, wait a second. I want you to think. You got your thinking cap on? You need to do this, all right? Here you go. If you think about it this way, if Jesus is to be preeminent, which that's what this passage is teaching, if Jesus is to be preeminent, what's God supposed to be if they're not the same? I mean, I thought If Jesus was preeminent, then does that mean I think about God as less? No, that wouldn't be right at all. God should always be preeminent. But I can say that God and Jesus are preeminent. Why? Because they're the same person. God and Jesus being the same thing here. But I want you to also notice this, that the clear teaching of Scripture is that God and Jesus are the same. Turn back to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. Look at verse number 1, first verse of the book of John. Look what the Bible says, John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says here at page 1114, if you lost your place there, 1114, John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Bible says here. Well, if you drop down to verse number 14, you find out who is the Word. Well, the Word was the one who was made flesh, who dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who took on flesh? That was Jesus. And so John chapter number 1 and verse number 1 is saying the Word was God, or if you will, Jesus was God. They're the same person. Oh, well, we see this over in John chapter number 10. Look over there. John chapter number 10 in your Bibles. And look at verse number 30. John chapter number 10 and verse number 30. Look what Jesus says here, page 1130 in your Bible. 1130. The Bible says here, John chapter number 10 and verse number 30, I and my Father are one. Now look at this. I want you to understand this. He didn't say He and the Father are one in spirit, did He? He didn't say that they were one in purpose. He didn't say that they were one in morals. He didn't say that they were one in holiness. He said that they are one. See, that's what the Jehovah's Witness wanted us to think. Well, yeah, he was just had the same purpose as God. Well, he didn't say he had the same purpose. He said he was the same one. I and my Father are one. And in case maybe you thought that he meant something else, keep going here in the passage in verse number 31. Then, as soon as he says this, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That is, they said, how dare you say that? Boy, we're going to pick up stones, and boy, we're going to take care of you, Jesus. We're going to take you out. And look what he responds in verse number 32. Jesus answered. He answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Are you stoning me because I heal people? Are you stoning me because I gave people their sight back, or I healed those who couldn't hear, or I healed those who couldn't walk? What work are you stoning me for? Look at their answer, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou being a man, here it is, makest thyself God. Here, why are we stoning you? Here it is. We're not stoning you for any of those works you did. We're stoning you because you claim to be God. And they said, that's blasphemy. My friend, it would be blasphemy if it was me and you. But it's not blasphemy for Jesus. Because Jesus was God. That's exactly who he was. Drop down to verse 37 in this passage. Verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me, believe not me, believe the works that I may know, and believe the Father that is in me, and I in him. So Jesus is still keeping along the same train of thought here. Believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. What's he saying? Believe that they were the same person. And so the Jews responded and said, oh, well, that makes sense. Is that what they did? They said, oh, now we get it. Is that what they? No. Look at the next verse, verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. I'm just trying to say that here it is. The Jews thought Jesus was claiming something very clearly. They thought he was claiming to be God, and so much so that they were ready to pick up stones and they were ready to stone him. And if Jesus, in fact, was not claiming to be God, he could have simply said, whoa, you guys misunderstood me. But he didn't say that at all, because they didn't misunderstand him at all. It's exactly what he was teaching. That's exactly what he was telling them. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in your Bible, page 1291. In Hebrews chapter number 1, look at verse number 3. In Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse number 3, look what the Bible says here. We have a verse very similar to what we have over here in the book of Colossians. In Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3, page 1291, the Bible says this, who being, talking about Jesus, Jesus being the brightness of his glory, and now look at this, the express image of his person. Whose person? You look in the context, it's the person of God the Father. He's the express image of God, and upholding all things by the word of power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Drop down to verse number 8 here in this passage. Verse number 8, Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith, thine throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What's he doing? Well, here in this passage in verse number 8 here, he's quoting the book of Psalms. And as he's quoting the book of Psalms, he's bringing it for a reason. He's quoting it for a reason. And the reason here in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. That's the whole idea of the book of Hebrews here. And it's the idea here that Jesus is better. Why is he better in this passage? This is why he's bringing it up. Because Jesus is God. Can I say that? You can't get any better than God. It's an impossibility. See, the Bible over and over, and this is just a few passages, over and over in the Bible, we see that Jesus is God. And besides these verses that we've looked at here, we see in the Bible that Jesus is holy. We see that Jesus is omniscient. We see that Jesus is omnipotent. We see that Jesus is immutable. And we see all kinds of characteristics of God. And you can't read the Bible, and you cannot be honest with the Word of God and think that Jesus isn't God. You just can't do it. He is God there. But turn back to the book of Colossians and look what else we find about him. Colossians chapter number 1. Look at this, Colossians chapter number 1, page 1262, if you lost your place there. But Colossians chapter 1 tells us, first of all, who is the image of the invisible God. There in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. And then it says this, he's the firstborn of every creature. You see that there? He is the firstborn of every creature. Now, the Jehovah's Witness love that verse. And the Jehovah's Witness love that verse because they say, well, there it is. It's very, very clear. It's very evident here that Jesus is the firstborn. He is the first created thing of creation. That is, God created Jesus. They're not the same. It's evident right there. Well, wait a second. Is that indeed what this verse is teaching? Well, let's understand something here, that the word firstborn doesn't always mean first in birth order. Doesn't always mean that. As a matter of fact, here in this passage, it's not talking about the fact that he's first in birth order. Why? What do you mean then? It's talking about here he's first in rank. He's first in rank. Matter of fact, hold your place here, but turn over to the book of Psalm. We see it in Psalm 89, very clear illustration of this. In Psalm 89, look at verse number 20, page 642. In your Bibles, and Psalm 89. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 89. Notice verse number 20. In Psalm 89 and verse number 20, the Bible says this, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And I just bring you to verse number 20 to say the next several verses that we see in this passage are all talking about David. And he's talking about how he anointed David, and how he's going to make David a king, and how David, he's going to use David, and all these things. Now drop down to verse number 27. And God says this about David. He says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of earth. Well, let me see here. Let's talk about David for just a second. Was he the firstborn? No. Matter of fact, you can go to 1 Samuel chapter number 16 and find out that David was number 8 on the pecking order. That is, he was so low down in the order of sons that when Samuel came to David's house to anoint a king, David wasn't even invited. They knew that one of the sons would be the next king, but David was still out in the fields watching the sheep. He said, here's no way that God wants to use David. There's no way that David is going to be that next king. So he wasn't the firstborn. He was number 8. How about this? Maybe it's talking about the fact that he was the first king. Oh, wait, he wasn't the first king either, was he? Saul was the first king of Israel. See, it's not talking about first in order. What is it talking about? He's first in rank. that is, hey, all of the kings are going to be judged by David. He's first in rank. We see, and we won't take time to look over there, but over in Jeremiah chapter number 31 in verse number 9, there it talks about the fact that Ephraim is God's firstborn. Wait a second. If you know the tribes of Israel, if you understand some things about Israel, you understand Ephraim wasn't the firstborn. Yet God said he is the firstborn. Well, why is that? Because he's the first in rank. He's the first in rank there. And so when we see over here in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter number 1, when the Bible says that he's the firstborn of every creature, it's not talking about his birth order, not talking about the fact that he was created there. It's talking about that he's the first in rank. And by the way, isn't that the point of the passage? He's preeminent. He's first in rank. See, to say that this is making, say that he is a created being is robbing the passage of exactly what it's teaching, that Jesus needs to be preeminent. And so as I look at this, I notice, according to verse number 15, that Jesus is preeminent because of who he is. He's God. I notice the second reason in this passage, Jesus is preeminent because of what he did. Jesus is preeminent because of what he did. Turn back to Colossians chapter number 1, notice verse number 16. Look what the Bible points out that he did, that Jesus did. The Bible says here in verse number 16, for by him were all things created. By the way, how could he be a created being if by him were all things created? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But the Bible says here, verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So what is this verse teaching us? Well, it's teaching us, first of all, that Jesus is the creator, that Jesus created all things. He's preeminent in the fact that he created all things. And the Bible says here he created everything. All things, not just some things, but he created everything. And if you didn't understand quite what that means, the Bible defines it for us. He created all things that are in heaven. He created all things that are in earth. He created all things that are visible. He created all things that are invisible. He says whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions, whether they be principalities, whether they be power, all things. So does that mean that people were created by him? Yeah. Yes. Does that mean angels were created by him? Yeah. Can I say this? Does that mean that Satan was created by him? Yeah. All things were created by him. Now, we understand that Satan wasn't created as Satan. He was created as Lucifer, an angel of light. But God created him. All things were created by him. That's what the Bible's bringing out here. It's just like John chapter number 1 and verse number 3 says that all things were made by him, talking about Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus created all things. And so it declares a couple things to us. When we realize that Jesus created all things, and number one here, it declares that Jesus is God. Now, we just talked about that a minute ago, but the fact that he created all things tells us again that he's God. What do you mean by that? We'll turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 44, page 753. 753 in your Bibles. Look here in Isaiah chapter number 44, and look at verse number 24. Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse 24, page 753 in your Bibles. Look what the Bible says. It's an interesting verse here in verse number 24. Isaiah 44 and verse number 24. The Bible says this, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the, what does it say? Lord. You notice it's all in capital letters. If in our King James Bibles, that's our King James translators telling us something. It's the word Jehovah God, or we would recognize it as God the Father. That's who's speaking here. He says, I am Jehovah God, Lord, that maketh all things. Who made all things? Jehovah God. It goes on and says, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth. Now look at this. By myself. Hey, can I say this? If Jesus created all things, and the Bible says here in the book of Isaiah that God created all things, what's that tell you? The same person. Jesus and God are the same thing. Look, turn real quickly back to Isaiah 37. We're just real close here. Isaiah chapter number 37. Look at verse number 16. Isaiah chapter number 37, verse 16. where the Bible says this, "Oh, Lord of hosts," Lord all in capital letters, talking about Jehovah God. He says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." Now look at this. "Thou hast made heaven and earth." Who did? Jehovah God, according to that. Well, the book of Colossians bringing out that Jesus did it. Why? Because it's declaring that Jesus is God. But when I think about this also, not only is Jesus God, not only does creation or the fact that Jesus created all things talk about the fact that he's God, but it talks about this. It puts to death evolutionary theories. If Jesus created everything exactly how the Bible says here, then there was not an evolutionary process that took place. There wasn't a millions of years that took place. See, I want you to understand this. The Bible and evolution are totally contradictory. They don't come together. They're total different thoughts. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. You can either have faith that once there was nothing and then it exploded and it began to evolve over millions of years and come to our current state, or you can believe that there's a God in heaven who through his own power and through his own glory created all that we have. But you've got to have faith in one or the other. Get this, you can't have faith in both. It's just an impossibility. Darwin himself. You may not realize this, but Charles Darwin was a theological student as a young man. He was going to get into the ministry. That's what he was studying for. That didn't really suit him too much. He got out of that program there. But there was a letter written to him a little while after he produced The Origin of Species, after he wrote that book. About 15 years later, a man by the name of Fred McDermott wrote him a letter. And this is what he said in his letter, partly what he said. "If I am to have pleasure in reading your books, I must feel that at the end I shall not have lost my faith in the New Testament. My reason in writing to you, therefore, is to ask you to give me a yes or no to the question, do you believe in the New Testament?" That was the question he said. He said, "Boy, I'm reading your stuff, and boy, as I'm reading it, I just got to say, boy, I don't think that I can believe in, I don't think I can have faith any longer. I don't think I can believe in a God any longer as I'm looking at all your stuff. So I just need you to help me on this question. Is it a yes or no? Do you believe the New Testament? Do you believe the Bible, Mr. Darwin?" Well, Darwin responded the very next day, and he said in his statement, just a one-sentence reply, he said this, "Dear sir, I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as a divine revelation and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Yours faithfully, Darwin." What did Darwin realize? He came towards the end of his life. He came through all of his studies, and here's what he realized. You can't have both. You're either going to have faith in an evolutionary process or you're going to have faith in a God that created all things. But you cannot have both. And I don't understand for the life of me how we've got Christians today who are trying to bring the two together. Amen. My friend, they're totally different spheres. They're totally different spectrums. They're totally different ideas here. And I choose to believe God. I choose to believe what the Bible says, that there is a God in heaven, that there's Jesus Christ who created all things, whether they're in heaven or in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. See, I need to realize that, and we need to understand that. See, when we look at that idea that Jesus created all things, that number one, it shows us Jesus is God. Number two, it shows us that there is no evolutionary process, no evolutionary theory that's out there that's right. But thirdly, it shows us this, that all things are subject to him. You see, the creator, or I should say this, the creation doesn't have right to ask the creator or to tell the creator what he's doing. I mentioned, I think, last week that I enjoy building things. I like to go out in the shed and just put things together. And sometimes I do good and sometimes I don't do so good, but I enjoy it. I just have fun with it there. But I have never, when I went to cut a piece of wood, the wood never screamed at me and said, "No, not there." Now, maybe that would have been good for it to tell me that, but I've never had a piece of wood tell me that. I've never had the wood say, "No, I don't want to be part of this cabinet. I'd rather be a shelf. Come on, man." I've never had that. I've never experienced that. Why? Now, here it is. Wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't it be silly for the creation, the thing being created, to have a problem with the one who is creating? See, when the Bible tells us here that God created all things, it tells us that he is over all things, or all things are subject to him. And can I say this? Oftentimes in life, we don't understand. Things don't seem to quite make sense of why things are happening the way they are. We don't understand why somebody's sick. We don't understand why maybe somebody died. We don't understand why we're going through hard financial times, or maybe it's some other issue that you're going through. And when those things happen, sometimes we're tempted to look at God and say, why? Why am I going through these things? Now, I'll say this, often God gives us the why. And often God will show us why he's putting us through these things. But can I say here, we're the creation. He's the creator. And he does not owe us an explanation. We are the created beings. But what's great is the Bible always tells us this. We've seen it over in the book of Romans. Look at it real quickly. Romans chapter number 8. And look at verse number 28. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28. The Bible says this, page 1202 in your Bibles. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I can't tell you why you're going through hard times. And I can't tell you why financial things are hard for you right now. And I can't tell you why so-and-so died. And I can't necessarily explain all those things. But I can say this. There's a God in heaven who's got a plan. Just as I may have a plan to put together a cabinet or make a shelf or do something else, God has a plan and he's carrying it out. And it is not ours to get mad with the Creator. It is ours to accept the Creator, to accept what he's telling us to do, to accept what where he would have us to go, to accept what he would have us to do. And we don't have time to look over there, but in Isaiah chapter 43, maybe you can just write it down if you're taking notes there, the Bible would say that all things are created for his glory. You know, you and I are created for his glory. Boy, when I think about Jesus, the fact that he created everything, number one, it tells me he's God. Number two, it tells me that there is no evolutionary theory. Number three, it tells me all things are subject to him. Turn back to the book of Colossians. Look at this. In verse number 17, Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 17, we see here, first of all, that God is, or Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent because of who he is. Number two, he's preeminent because of what he did. He created all things. But notice verse number 17, where it says here, when he's talking about the creation, in verse number 17, it says, and he is before all things. This is, again, the time, the reference to rank. That is, I want you to think about this. Before George Washington was, Jesus was there. Before Caesar Augustus, Jesus was there. Before Noah, Jesus was there. Before there was any angel, Jesus was there. You say, Pastor Silas, don't you mean that that Jesus, you know, had a time there? Jesus was there? Well, if you will, if you want to be proper, as the Bible says here in verse number 17, and he is before all things. It doesn't say he was before all things. It says he is before all things. That is, I want you to get this with Jesus, with God. There is no time with God. What he was in the beginning of creation, before there was ever an earth, before there was ever a heaven, before there was ever angels, before there was ever anything, what he was then, he still is. There's no progression with God. God hasn't gotten older. God is everything he was always. God is always there, and he was there. Or if you will, the Bible would bring it out, the fact that he is eternal. Micah chapter number 5, verse number 2, I think we're familiar with it because we often talk about it around at Christmas time. And it gives the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible says there, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel. But the verse goes on and says this, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I just want you to see here, Jesus not only created the world, Jesus is before the world. He's before the world. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees that were questioning, and they said, well, how old are you? Do you think you know all these things? And he said simply this: before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. He's the eternal God. He's the eternal one there. But I notice the second thing here in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 17, where it says here, and by him all things consist. The word consist here means to set together. It's pointing out that everything we have in the world today is here. Now, why is it here? Because Jesus is holding it together. Take, for instance, the atom. We all learned a principle in school. You learned the idea that like charges repel and opposite charges come together. Didn't you learn that? All right, now think about your schooling and everything. You learned something about the nucleus of an atom. In the nucleus of an atom, there's two things that are there: protons and neutrons. Everybody know? All right? Some of you are getting really scared right now. Anyway, so there's protons and neutrons in the nucleus there. Now, we know something about neutrons. Neutrons, what charge do they have? They're neutral, right? They have no charge, okay? For those of you that don't remember, just take my word for it. They have no charge there. But we have protons, and what charge do they have? Positive. Wait a second. I've got all of these protons stuck in this little nucleus that are all positively charged. What should happen? They should be pulling apart. But they're not. When I was in school, I asked the question, why don't they come apart? What holds them together? Here is my answer: the strong force. Wow, that sounds pretty cool. Man, there's a strong force, man, holding all these atoms together. And I said, okay, that's good, strong force. I never knew what the strong force was, but that's what my teacher told me. It's a strong force that holds the things together. Today, we have more knowledge, and we have more understanding. We have more in all that, and so we have gluons today. Gluons hold the atoms together. Gluons, that's the technical term. You can look it up. Gluons, G-L-U-O-N-S. That's true, all right? So gluons. In Virginia, there's a $600 million research facility that is designed for the purpose of studying subatomic particles. And they're trying to figure out what in the world a gluon is. They've called it something, but they don't know really what it is. And they're trying to figure that out in that research lab in Virginia. Now, can I say this? We may not know what it is that holds everything together, but we know who it is that holds everything together. The strong force is my God. He's my God. But if you will, it doesn't only happen in atoms. How about the galaxies of space? How about magnetism and gravity and electricity that goes throughout our universe? And all of it is in perfect harmony. Why? Because there's somebody holding it all together. I don't know if I can say it dogmatically, but 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 12 gives the reference there that at the end times, all of the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And again, I can't say it dogmatically, but my thinking is Jesus is simply going to let go and everything will come apart. My Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent because he's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. But look at the third reason this passage tells me that Jesus is preeminent. Number one, because of who he is. Number two, because of what he did. Number three, because of the position that he holds. Look at verse number 18, Colossians chapter number 1. The Bible says this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We see three things about his position here in this passage, and we'll be quick and then we'll be done here this morning. First thing is this: he's the head of the church. That's what the Bible says here. He is the head of the body. The body here is talking about the church. That's exactly what it says. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, the fact that he's the head says something. That is, says number one, he's in charge of the church. Isn't that what the head is? The head is in charge. The head tells the church here in this case what to do. He's the one who gives us our marching orders. He's the one that heads this place. Can I say this? No pontiff, no priest, no patriarch, and no pastor is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Not only is he a head, not only is he in charge of the church, but as the head, he's the focus of the church. He's the focus of the church. Our head is the most important part of our bodies. We do all kinds of things to our head, don't we? We comb our hair. Ladies put makeup on. You don't put makeup on your legs, do you? You don't put makeup on your hands. You only do that when you're dead. They kind of do that there. Funeral homes and things like that. But as long as you're alive, you don't put makeup on your hands. We do it all to our head. Now, why is it? Why do we do those things to our head? Because this is the focus. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see my head. I'm worried about what you see here. Now, here it is. Jesus is to be our focus. What is the church to be doing? The church is to be exalting the person of Jesus Christ. It's to have a focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 12 in your Bibles, page 1303. In Hebrews chapter number 12, and look at verse number 1. Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 1. Look at what the Bible says here. In Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 1, the Bible says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." What are we supposed to be doing? Looking unto Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith. See, we're supposed to be a people as a church who is totally focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And I simply ask the question today, where's your focus? Is Jesus your head? Is Jesus the person that he is supposed to be in your life? Well, not only that, but Colossians chapter number 1 tells us that he's the head of the body, but secondly, it tells us he's the beginner, or the beginning of the church. It says he is the beginning, the Bible says here. There would be no church today if it wasn't for the person of Jesus Christ. Peter was told by Jesus in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and I think he's pointing at himself when he says that, "and upon this rock I will build my church." He started it. It's his church. He's the beginner of it. Just a short time after Jesus would say that to Peter, he did just that. He established the church. He started it in the book of Acts there. And so he's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the church. Can I say lastly, he's the reconciler of the church? He's the reconciler of the church. Notice what it says here in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And then it says this, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn is the same firstborn that's being used over in verse number 15. That is, it's not talking about the first one who did it, first one who was born, or an order there. It's talking about rank. How do you know it's not talking about the order? Well, here it is. Was Jesus the first one who was risen from the dead? No. Jesus himself rose Lazarus, or brought Lazarus up from the dead. We saw that in John chapter number 11. And he raised other people from the dead. And we have Elijah that raised people from the dead. And so different people have been risen from the dead. But if you will, can I say this? Jesus is the first one who was risen from the dead. He's got the foremost rank. Or if you will, can I say it this way? It mattered when Jesus rose from the dead. It didn't so much matter when Lazarus was rose from the dead. It didn't so much matter when the widow's son was rose up from the dead. And I don't want it mattered to the widow, and I understand that. But I'll tell you what, for all of eternity, it didn't matter. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it mattered. It made a difference for all of eternity. It made a difference for you and I. It was something that we needed to take note of. It's something that we need to realize. And the fact is that Jesus rose from the dead, and his death on the cross of Calvary was different than any other death that has taken place, and it was different than any other resurrection that's taken place, and it's because he did it for our sins. Now look real quickly with me over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8. We're just about done. Stay with me just for a couple more minutes. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8, page 1197. 1197. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8. Look what the Bible says here. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, I want you to see this. Christ, the Bible says, died for us. Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross of Calvary because he was a bad guy. Jesus Christ did not die for his own sins. Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now look at the next verse, verse number 9. It says here, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're going to be saved from wrath through the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I want you to see this. Wait, here it is. We can be reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? Because Jesus died for our sins. But if you think that did it, his death on the cross, here it is. The Bible says this, much more being reconciled by his life. What do you mean? Why is that much more? Here it is. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, you know what it showed? It showed that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. That God was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That, here it is, that our sins were in fact paid in full. We didn't have to pay for it. We didn't have to do anything there for it. Matter of fact, look back on the Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 28, where the Bible says here in verse number 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now let's put it all together. Simply this. That is, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. We have a cross right behind us here. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. The Bible says 3 days later, he came out of the grave. He was resurrected here. And according to Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 9 and 10, that resurrection and that death reconciled us with God. We can be seen as friends instead of enemies with God because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, how does it apply to us, or how does it become ours? Well, according to Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 28, it's therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by believing. Believing what? Believing that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Believing that he was the payment for my sin. Now, what do a lot of people believe? They believe the deeds of the law is going to do it. That is, they believe, hey, I'm a good person, therefore Jesus isn't, they say, I'm a good person, therefore Jesus wouldn't send me to hell. First, certainly I would go to heaven because I try to be a good person. I try to help out my neighbor. I haven't killed anybody. I put money in the offering plate. Boy, I'm here in church today. They come up with all kinds of explanations and all kinds of things, and they say, hey, of course God will take me to heaven. My friend, God doesn't take you to heaven because of what you did. God takes you to heaven because of what Jesus did. He died on the cross for your sins. And when we would believe on him, when we would trust him, he'll give us everlasting life. It's kind of like an illustration. Pastor uses this all the time, and I'm going to use it here today. Well, let's let this hand be you and I. What's this hand represent? Better unbutton my jacket here. That represents you and I. I'm going to let my wallet here represent the sin. Now, I'm placing the wallet on the hand representing the fact that in God's sight, how does he see all of us? He sees us all as sinners. He sees us all with sin on us. Now, understand this. God loves us, but he hates our sin. And the reason he hates our sin is because it separates us between us and God. And God can't stand sin. God can't have sin in his presence. And so, hey, if we were to die in our sins, we would be eternally separated from God for all of eternity because God can't have sin with us in heaven. It's an impossibility. That's why Jesus Christ came, isn't it? Jesus Christ came. Now, who was Jesus? Jesus was God. We looked at that earlier. Jesus was God who took on flesh. He came down to earth. He became man. And what did he do? He died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Literally, he was taking all of our sins on him when he was on the cross. He didn't die for any sin that he ever did because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was right. Jesus always did right. but he died for our sins. And the Bible says if we would believe on him, if we would have faith, if we would trust that he died for our sins, here it is, here it is, look at this, we're seen without sin. We're seen holy. We're seen righteous. We're reconciled to God. My friend, what a great truth. What a wonderful truth. Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent, I think, because of the salvation that he gives me, because he died for my sin on the cross of Calvary. I can be seen clear. I can be seen free. The passage shows us he's preeminent because of who he is. He's preeminent because of what he did. He's preeminent because of his position in the church today. Is Jesus preeminent in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we've been able to look at here this morning. And Father, I pray that we would have Jesus preeminent in our lives. Father, if he's preeminent, that means that he's the one who gives the marching orders. Lord, it means that he's the one whom we follow. It means he's the one whom we want to learn from and that we need to know. And Father, I pray that we would understand that mighty truth here this morning. Maybe you're, while your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, I just want to ask this question. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been a person to put your faith, to put your trust on the person of Jesus Christ. But you realize here this morning that it's not you being a good person. It's believing on Jesus and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary to get you to heaven. And maybe here this morning you would say, boy, I'm putting my faith, I'm putting my trust in the person of Jesus to get me to heaven. If that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. Now, the only way I know to pray for you is just to ask you to slip up your hand. And I'm not going to come and embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out or anything like that. But I would like to be able to pray for you here this morning. And so in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Now, understand that raising your hand won't get you to heaven. Jesus gets you to heaven. Raising your hand won't help you to get right with God. Jesus gets us right with God. Me praying for you will not get you to heaven. It's believing that Jesus is your only way that's going to get you there. How many of this morning, you might just slip up your hand and say, Pastor Silas, pray for me. I'm believing on Jesus as my way to heaven here this morning. I've never done that before, but I'm believing on Jesus. I see that one hand. Anybody else this morning? I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Boy, pray for me. I'm believing on Jesus as my way to heaven. For the rest of us here this morning, boy, I hope that you know you're on your way to heaven, and I hope that Jesus is preeminent in your lives. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we've been able to learn. Lord, we do pray for these who raised their hand this morning. And Father, I pray that they come to know more about you. Father, we thank you. We praise you that when a person puts their faith and trust in you, Lord, you save them. You give them eternal life. You give them a home in heaven for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that they would grow now in you. Lord, that they'd learn more of the Word of God. They'd understand more of what you would have them to understand in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.